the more we can delay the process of gathering anger, the less powerful the anger will be. We should be quick about something and slow to become angry. We should be quick to listen. Have you ever noticed what you think about when someone points out your faults or says something unpleasant about your personality or your character? What do we usually think about when someone is saying something unpleasant about us to us? Do we think about what they are saying, or what do we really think about? Usually, we don't think that what they are saying to us may be true. What we think about is how we're going to answer, and how we're going to refute the unpleasant things that are being said. Well, James is cautioning us here that we ought to listen. I had a friend who received a very unpleasant letter, a communication that pointed out to him some very glaring faults, and was very unpleasant for him to read that letter. When he finished reading, he said, "Lord, show me how much of this is true." That was a good response. That was probably in line with what James is saying here. Of course, James is thinking about verbal communication, oral communication, I mean, people saying something to us. We ought to listen, because when people say negative things to us, they probably are right, at least to some degree. You and I, and everyone we know, are fallen. And the Proverbs say in several places that it is a true service when a friend or a loved one points out our faults. It's very good to listen when someone says something negative to us about ourselves. Quick to listen, to listen. Slow to speak. In helping people improve their relationships along with their loved ones, I have taught some strategies about how we can express ourselves to our loved ones in ways that are enhancing instead of destructive. And really, the strategy isn't that important in itself. Counting to 10 or to 20 before one speaks would probably have just about the same effect as planning the strategy, whatever it is. The point is taking time to respond to another person's aggressive communication skills will help us to refrain from responding impulsively in some destructive way. But there are strategies that exist in another time. Maybe we can examine. In Colossians 4:6, I didn't include all of the excerpt that I should. Paul says to us, let your conversation be always full of grace. Conversation full of grace. How contradictory I have been during my lifetime of 46 years of marriage. How contradictory I have been so many times. In my speech to my wife and to my children, forgetting that I am the object, I am the beneficiary of God's grace, and I have the ability to transmit and communicate that grace, but instead of doing that, I've spoken cutting and sharp and hurtful words. Words that in my saner moments I would absolutely refuse to reject myself. But in a contradictory way, that is quickly on the people that I really do love. Our words are being full of grace. Seasoned with salt, the apostle says in use an analogy. Grace ought to be to our speech what salt is to food. If you know how to answer every man in this person, all right. Does anybody have any comment or observation or anecdote related to what we've said so far? A conversation with each other, with our loved ones, with our friends? Okay, let's go on. Let's look at the dynamic of emotion. Anger is an emotion. The curious thing is that in psychology, anger is talked about a lot. Anger is talked about a lot in the scriptures we saw last week. But anger, the emotion of anger itself, I have not seen defined by any psychologist. I have not really seen it defined either in the scripture, which is not a book on psychology. It is assumed that we know what anger is, and I'm sure that we do. And we're not here to define it, but we can look at how it works. Alright? Our emotions work something like this. First, we are exposed to some stimulus. We notice something in our environment that makes a sensory impression on us. We see it, or we hear it, or we experience it in some way. That, the psychologists call a stimulus. And I've given an example here. A child needs a skate on the steps of the porch. Now, at the moment that the father is approaching, he sees his half-blind stepmother, mother-in-law, children's grandmother, approaching, coming off the porch, about to go down the step on which he sees the skate lying. So this arouses the father. By arousal, I mean it causes some changes in his physiology. His heart begins to beat faster, his blood pressure elevates, his muscles, his outer muscles become tense, and a rush of blood goes to the muscles of the arms and legs and leaves the digestive organs so that the energy of the body will be available to the muscle to do something. And if it's an extreme arousal, he may perspire and tremble because it has a surge of energy in his muscles because of the same water. He appraises the situation. Now, common sense says that we appraise the situation first, we appraise the stimulus first, and then we are allowed, but that's not really the way the dynamic works. We are allowed, and what we appraise is not the stimulus, but the arousal. Why am I getting upset? Why am I feeling excited? And in this situation, the father interprets the arousal as a signal of danger. I'm upset because I see my mother-in-law about to be hurt because she doesn't know that skate is on the set. So he feels an emotion. As a result of the way he appraises his own excitement. And that emotion in this case is an intense fear for the grandmother. Then he makes a response to this situation. And in this hypothetical case, he runs up to stop his stepmother, the children's grandmother, so she doesn't step on that loose skate. On the spirit. Now, in this model, the emotion and its consequent response depends on how the father appraises the situation. Notice that it is not the stimulus itself that causes the emotion. That is the essential point in understanding this dynamic. It is how the stimulus is appraised or interpreted by the observer. Is that clear? Does anybody have a question about that? Okay. Sir.
I was just going to say, in simpler words, how we see.
Exactly.
How we see.
Exactly. You might see it one way, and somebody else observing the same situation might see it a different way. Okay, here's another possibility. The same stimulus, the same arousal that is escaped on the steps, the same arousal by the father, he feels himself getting tense and excited. He appraises the situation, and in this appraisal, he interprets his arousal as a signal of his child's perversity. The kid should not have left those skates on the steps. That's what he's thinking. And so, his emotion, in this case, is anger. And as a response, he slaps the child. This is another emotion and another response to the same situation. Alright, we people, we human beings, seem to interpret our physiological arousal in habitual ways. We tend to form habits about how we interpret what makes us excited. Some people habitually appraise arousal as resulting from something dangerous or harmful as the result of someone's irresponsibility or bad intentions. Now, somebody did something wrong. That's why I'm feeling this way. That's why I'm excited. Instead of somebody's in danger, or somebody simply had a lapse, like I had, or somebody made a mistake, like I did, or somebody forgot something, like I did. Alright? Now the question in all of this is how do you habitually interpret your arousal in response to harmful or dangerous things that happen in your environment? my life. I want you to test it. That, in my own experience, as I grow older, and I hope not just as a function of passing of time, but as a function of my learning, growing, and understanding more of how God is, what He is like, and trying to be like Him. I have learned not to interpret the unpleasant things that happen in my experience with the people I'm close to in some way that is negative regarding them. I have learned. I am in the process. My children tell me. And my wife tells me. We can change. My only wish hasn't been a matter of shame. My only wish is to change the doctrine. I hope other people beginning to do the learning process early. And right. Going on in this matter of understanding anger, it's helpful to understand that anger is usually a secondary emotion and not a primary. And what I mean by it being a secondary emotion is that anger is something, a response that we create within ourselves that masks a primary, more vulnerable emotion, such as fear or insecurity or shame or embarrassment or guilt, emotions like that which are vulnerable. For example, suppose that you see in a soccer game in which your 10-year-old son is playing, a child on the opposing team deliberately trips in the course of the play. You are conscious, you could be conscious of a consuming fury. That kid deliberately tripped my kid. Underneath the anger, what would you be feeling on a more primitive level that you are not consciously aware of? Embarrassment for the child? Or your child? Because your child fell. Okay. Suppose the child lies there writhing in pain. Then what would the feeling be? You feel protected toward the child. Suppose that the child was absolutely still. Then you feel fear. That would be the primary thing underneath. Although, in all of us, what you are conscious of is the fury. Something bad was done intentionally to cause this situation. That's the way fear tends to work. It is a mask for something that we don't want to feel. Who wants to see his own child hurt or suffer or even embarrassed? into an aggressive situation. I remember very plainly once when I stolen my three adolescent, one of my three adolescent sons, a long time ago, about something in which he was awfully, irreparably guilty. There was just no question. He had no defense. And I said, son, that was a wrong thing to do. Instead of becoming contrite, he became angry. And in this case, his anger was masking his shame. Contrition, shame, embarrassment, guilt, insecurity, fear. These are all things that put us on the defensive. But anger puts us on the offensive. Anger gives us a weapon to hurt instead of being hurt. And we are able to hurt with it, all right. That's the reason for this study about how to keep it free. So,
wondering if in the case of, say, a child, for example, is anger then completely unrighteous? Is there...
No. In the feeling itself, there is nothing good or bad. Emotion itself can't be faulted as a negative, or it can't be in itself, praised or virtue. It's what we do with how we express, for how we express our emotions in which the moral element exists.
What do you think, Jerry? I don't even have time, anger. But would it be an emotion?
It's of itself, yes. I think not. I think it is, like all emotions, an element in our existential experience of living that we need to learn how to express or deal with in an enhancing way. That's my opinion. I don't think there's anything bad or good in emotion. It's what we do with our emotion that is the significant thing. Underlying primitive emotion and identify if we identify the fact that we are afraid for that child, that 10-year-old of ours who is lying on the field, then we are less likely to respond, to make a response that is hurtful. Then, if I realize that I am ashamed because my son has left a skate, that I didn't teach my son better than to leave a skate on the front step, I will be less likely to lash out at him in anger and hurt him. On the whole, I would say yes. Our time is more than gone. I'm sorry we couldn't go farther with it. Thank you for your attention. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you understand us. Even though we usually don't understand ourselves very well, we pray that you help us not to fear each other with our anger. Help us be angry and not sin. We can't help the anger of those around us, but we can avoid hurting.